If you'd like to turn to Hebrews, if you've got access to the Word, then if you could turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and that's verse 1. And we might just be going into, well, we're just edging into verse 2 as well, but it's Hebrews 12, verse 1. You know, we were just singing, weren't we, the song before about Jesus watching over us, yeah? What a lovely thought that is, isn't it? And he's not alone, because there's, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands upon angels watching over us too, isn't there? And it says in the Word, doesn't it, that when a soul comes to Christ, that there's much rejoicing in heaven. And it's not just the angels, because if we look at this now, it talks of this, Hebrews 12 verse 1 says there's a great cloud of witnesses. And we're going to look briefly who those witnesses are, but let's just read it. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Some versions will say, every hindrance, let us lay aside every hindrance that entangles us. New King James Version says, every weight. We don't want to be carrying, do we? We don't want to be carrying excess weight. We don't want to be getting weighed down with sin or with the cares of this world so that it interferes with our walk and what we're about. If Stephen had had his head filled of his bank business, his money, and worrying about the money or gloating over the money, Stephen, whichever it was, then he maybe wouldn't have had a clear head enough to give the gospel to that bank staff. Yeah? Let's get rid, Paul said, let's get rid of everything that gets in the way. Let's look at the witnesses first. Who are these great cloud of witnesses? Well, it's all the saints that have gone before. They're surely the witnesses, yeah? Everyone who's gone before us. But if you flick back to chapter 11, Hebrews 11, we can find there some great witnesses that have gone ahead to be with Jesus. And we can read about their extraordinary lives and what they accomplished as they put their faith in God and were obedient to his call on their lives. They've set a great example, haven't they, for us to follow. We can see what a massive impact they had on not just the world they lived in, but how their deeds advanced the kingdom of God through all the ages, even unto this present day. Yeah? Read about them in chapter 11. But you know what? Their day is done. They can't do any more. Each generation, if you like, hands the baton over to the next. We here now have the baton. It's in our hand, yeah? It's us who are called to run now. This is our time. This is your time. This is your time. This is your time. The dead can't raise up and proclaim the gospel of Christ, can they? However, we can learn from the lives and read about them. And I encourage you all, not just to read the Word, but to get as much Christian, good Christian literature into as possible. Read about the great saints of old, you know. People like Wesley, Watchman Nee, Smith Wigglesworth, to bring it closer to home, yeah? Read about them and how they lived and be encouraged by their lives. So, we are the generation who have the opportunity to make an impact in this world. The question is, how much of an impact are we having? Countless saints, as I've just said, have gone before us. They have lived their lives, their time here on earth is done. They can do no more to advance God's kingdom on earth. I was going to say that they've done their bit. And then I thought about that and asked myself, Is that what's expected of us? To do our bit? Think about it. Well, I sincerely hope not. Firstly, we should be doing so much more than a bit. Paul says in Romans 12, since we have received God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Not part of your body, all of it. In other words, give yourselves totally to him, not just a bit of you, the bit you can spare, the bit you can do without, the bit when you've got nothing else to do. And secondly, doing your bit suggests that once you've done your bit, then you can go off and put your feet up. You can forget the call of God on your life. There is no retirement plan for soldiers of Christ. We are his witnesses here on earth until the day we die. Amen? We are called to do so much more than a bit. But can we do enough? Well, I believe we can. Paul said in his second letter to Timothy, I have finished the race that was set before me. I have finished the race that's set before me. Wow. We'll go into that a bit more in a minute. And Jesus himself said, I have finished the work you gave me to do and brought you glory. You know, we too, and here's a word you may have heard before or not, we too need to gird up our loins. Do you know what girding up your loins is, Sam? In Roman times, men would wear long robes, and when they had to run, they had to hitch up the robe round their loins and get running, you know? Get that stuff out of the way and setting off, isn't it? We need to gird up our loins and run the race marked out for us until we have crossed the finishing line, yeah? We can do it. We'll get there. I'm glad we're having a laugh because this sermon gets real tough in parts. Let's hope we can, keep that kind of hearty exuberance up. Back to the race then. Have you ever watched a relay race? The ones who run first cheer on and encourage the athletes that are still running, yeah? Because the race isn't quite yet won, is it? So they're cheering on. They're still involved. Their part is finished, but the race is not over. The race is not yet finished. Spiritually speaking, we know who wins the race, don't we? Yeah? I hope we do. Scripture tells us that, doesn't it? But we do have a part to play. God is relying on his saints to get the job done. He's relying on us to get the work done. He has a plan for all of us, and we have to play that our part so that his kingdom advances. Yeah. That great crowd of witnesses then, well, I'm saying they're cheering us on like you would in a race, yeah? Let's hope they're cheering, yeah? Let's hope they're cheering for what they're seeing in the church today. Let's hope they're not scratching their heads and thinking, I wonder what's going on down there. Let's hope they're not weeping. Let's hope they're cheering, yeah? Let's give them something to cheer about. You know, one day we'll join them, won't we? And we'll be there. And we'll have played our part to the fullest. And I pray that we too will have done all we could, yeah? No regrets. No wishing we'd have done more. Remember the story I told you a few weeks ago about the box that the guy found in heaven, the present? When he went to heaven, there was a box with his name on, and he found it, and in the box was the gift that he was supposed to use when he was here on earth. Yeah? Make sure that our box is empty, yeah? That we've opened it and used it and it's had to go to the repairs a few times. get fixed. This reminded me too of the man who buried the talent his master gave him that Jesus told us about. Yeah? He got the one talent, he buried it. And when his master returned, he gave him the talent back, didn't he? And said, here you are, master. I've given you what is yours. Without interest. In other words, he didn't put to good use what God gave him, did he? What a waste. What a waste. You know, our time is precious. More so, perhaps, as we never know just how much of it we have. We don't know, do we? If we'll be here tomorrow. Let's endeavour to live each day as if it was our last and make each day count, yeah? It's good when you go to bed and you remember, I'm sure you went to bed that night after your bank encounter with a bit of a smile on your face, and Jesus does say, doesn't he? Well done, you know, that was good. That's a good thing. So, you know, I was thinking about this race and all that, and I found myself wondering just why Paul used the analogy of a race when he talks about a Christian walk. He's talking about a race when he talks about a walk, isn't he? I know you can do that funny walk, which is considered to be a race. You know the one? Well, if it's a race, it's certainly not a sprint, is it? Or it's not just a few laps around the track either. If anything, it's surely a marathon that we're running. I like the analogy of a long walk or a pilgrimage. It seems to describe the Christian life to me better. And yet the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Yeah? The Apostle wrote these words near the end of his life. And this verse reflects Paul's struggles in preaching the gospel and his victory over those struggles. He persisted. He didn't give up. He kept going and he trained hard, just like any athlete does. He worked out. He worked hard. He disciplined his body. Some texts say he pummeled his body. In other words, he trained vigorously, just like an athlete might who desires to get right to the top. Yeah? If you want to be at the top, you've got to go out for it wholeheartedly. Oh, that we Christians would live our lives like top athletes. Everything they do reflects that race, doesn't it? Their diet, what time they go to bed, when they get up, their exercise, their diet, their thinking, everything is focused on winning that race. That we would be like them in our lives. You know, in the first century, the Romans celebrated the Olympic Games just as we do today. Competitors would spend up to 10 months in arduous physical training. And of course, the Corinthians, and that's what Paul was writing to here, were very familiar with these events. Paul used the Games as a way to portray how we should live as Christians. And that's why he talks about a race. Not so much a walk, but a race. It's the preparation, isn't it, for the race that he's focusing on. He wrote to the church in Corinth then saying, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. In fact, back then, they were just laurel leaves. They would have died and withered, wouldn't they? The crown that they got was made out of laurel leaves. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. For goodness sake, how much more important is what we're about? Paul is saying that believers should be as focused and dedicated as those runners in their games. Our motivation in serving Christ is so much higher. What a higher calling we have. We run not for a temporary crown, but for an eternal one, an eternal crown. I love that. Keeps you going, doesn't it? It can keep you focused. In the book of Acts, Paul says these powerful words, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." So by declaring, "I have finished the race," Paul is saying that he had put every effort into the work of proclaiming the gospel. He had completed the course set before him. He had left nothing undone. And he was ready to cross the finish line into heaven, where he surely would have received that, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Yeah. You know, in a race, only one runner wins. Yeah. The rest kind of look pretty dejected, out of breath, and then they go and congratulate the winner just to get a little bit of the glory, don't they? See if it rubs off a bit. But only one wins. However, in the Christian race, everyone, yeah, all of us who pay the price of vigilant training for the cause of Christ can win. We're all winners here. We're not competing against one another, yeah? That's right. We're not competing against one another as an athlete does, but against the struggles that we face, both physical and spiritual, that stand in the way of our reaching the prize, yeah? Get a gold medal for that yawn there, so. Sorry. It's all right. Every believer then runs his own race. Each of us is capable of being a winner. Paul exhorts us to run in such a way as to get the prize. And to do this, we must set aside anything that might hinder us from reaching the goal set before us. May we be diligent. May we be diligent in our race then. May we keep our eyes on the goal, and may we, like Paul, finish strong. Yeah? Verse 12 again. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, or the weight that holds us back, and the sin that so easily entangles." You know, in ancient Greece, athletes completed totally starkers, basically. I wouldn't have thought it'd be a pretty sight, but they did. And today, it's true that athletes are stripped down to the bare minimum, to what they can just barely get away with for decency and modesty, don't they, yeah? Everything that might slow one down is stripped away. You know, when I walked the Camino last year, my pack got lighter as I got rid of items that I felt that I could do without, yeah? It was a heavy pack to start with, but it was certainly lighter when I finished. A small flask was the first thing I threw away, and that was to brew tea in. And the tea was refreshing and nice, and it was a bit of a treat every few hours to have a bit of tea, but it had to go. You know, sometimes we've got to sacrifice short-term pleasures for the greater good of reaching our goal. And lots of other things went too. But I remember the flask was the first thing to go. And Ian Bronze, who I walked with, is a bit of a tea head, to be honest. And I may have struggled a bit with the flask going. I did tell him. Right, Paul talks about two things here that slow us up and cause us to stumble. Hindrances and sin. Yep, two things. Now, hindrances are not sins, but they do slow us down and dull our spirit man. They take the hedge off the sword that we carry, yeah? They dull us. They dull the spirit man. Sin, on the other hand, causes us to stumble and fall flat on our faces. Sin takes us out of the race and completely off track. In fact, I've named this sermon, I've called this sermon Stay in Lane. Runners need to stay in the lane marked out for them or they're disqualified, aren't they? Certainly at the beginning of a race. Sin then disqualifies us from the race, at least until we confess that sin, repent, and get back on track. Yeah? And get on running without anything holding us back. We all know what sin is, yeah? I don't need to spell that out to you. I once heard someone say that if it gives you pleasure, it must be sin. Well, that's just so untrue. God created us to enjoy life. But of course, to seek pleasure all the time at the expense of all else and all others would be wrong. Yeah? That would be like an hedonistic lifestyle. Without any thought for anybody else. It's like that advert thing, that mantra that's sung in the world, if it feels good, do it, you know. What nonsense, really. As for hindrances, Paul said, all things are permissible to me, but not all things are beneficial. I've told a story before about Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a very well-known evangelist, preacher and teacher who was martyred in about halfway through the last century, Chinese man, and he ministered in China. And he had lots of disciples and lots of, you know, spiritual sons. And one day a crowd of young, new Chinese converts came to Watchman Nee and said, Watchman, is it still okay for us to play cards if we don't gamble? Yeah. So, you know, I'm sure deep down they must have known the answer, but that's what they were asking him. Is it still okay? Can we still play cards as Christians? But as long as we don't gamble. And Watchman Nee said, all things are permissible to you. He said that you can do, you know, anything, but the closer you get to Christ, the more things you will find you are giving up because you want to. Because you're closer to him. It's like the closer you get to him, the brighter the light shines, and he'll focus it in on those things that are going on in your life that are not quite right, you know, and that light will show them up, and you'll be just compelled, and you'll want to do something about it. This is the fear of God, isn't it? You want to please him. Sin robs us of our joy and steals our life with Christ. Sin separates us from God. It blocks up the wells. And we've been talking about this on Wednesday night prayers, haven't we? It blocks up the wells of pure water that we need to drink from to sustain our Christian walk. Above all else, sin grieves the Holy Spirit. So how should we live? Do we just seek pleasure and avoid pain at all costs? It sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? But it's seldom the best way forward. You see, sometimes we need to endure pain and hardship willingly so that we can mature and grow in Christ. Okay, I've pinched this next bit from a guy called Ryan Longfield from Ark Ministries in the USA, and he's kindly given me permission to share this with you. He's just got a good way of putting this next bit across, and I managed to stumble across this. So I want you to imagine a large square, yeah? And it's in four quadrants, yeah? One, two, three, four. And in each quadrant is a heading, okay? If I had a big whiteboard or something, we could write it up and you could help me fill in under the headings. We could try and do that anyway if you like. So, first quadrant, top right-hand corner of this imaginary board here, yeah? We have a heading that says, things that are pleasurable and good and right, yeah? Things that are pleasurable and right. And I've made a list. And if you want to shout any out, or if you think you can think of any extras, feel free to do so. I've got friendship. Friendships. Yeah? That's a good thing. It gives you pleasure and it's right. I've got worship. I love to worship and I know it's right. Yeah? I've put sports. I like sports. People like sport. Everybody does. But it gives people pleasure. And it's right. It's good. Yeah? And I've put feasting. What about feasting? We did a bit of feasting this afternoon, didn't we, after the morning meeting? And that was good, wasn't it? And Jesus is often pictured eating and drinking. And many of his parables refer to banquets. And of course, we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb when we finally get to meet him up there, yeah? That's another. And Johnny mentioned this morning, Revelation 3:12, that, you know, when we open the door to him, he says he will come in and sup with us, eat with us. There he is again. He likes his food, doesn't he? He likes to party with us. He likes it. And I don't blame him. It's good, isn't it? Yeah? So feasting. Good. Good thing to do. What else is pleasurable and good? Well, sex. That's good. And it's pleasurable. Isn't it? Is it just me? Oh no! But don't get too excited, because this actually crops up in one of the other boxes down here, and we'll get to that in a minute. Sex is good in the confines of marriage, yeah? And then it becomes a glorious, holy act. How many of you know that sex within marriage is an act of worship? Yeah? And God is there with you. The sexual act binds two people together. The word says the two will become one flesh. Yeah, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. The above, then, are clearly not sinful things, are they? They're pleasurable and they're good. However, some of the activities listed may become a hindrance. We read in Corinthians that if a man and wife agree, that's if a man and wife agree, then it's okay to abstain from sexual activity for a time in order to devote themselves to prayer and fasting. Yeah? So these things can become an hindrance. Okay, next quadrant. Boom. We'll go down here. Bottom your left. Bottom your right. Left. Yeah, right. I knew I'd get that wrong. Things that are painful, because we're looking at pleasure and pain here, partly. Things that are painful and wrong. The first one was things that are pleasurable and right. This is things that are painful and wrong. It's a tougher one, this. It was a tougher. I'm going to spend a little less time on it because it's pretty self-apparent when you get. Self-harm is painful. And really, it's not a godly way to express ourselves. Eating disorders, another one. Painful and wrong. Self-pity, how about that? Feeling sorry for yourself, yeah? Acts of violence and aggression. Envy, bitterness, and this is important. Holding on to past hurts can cause you so much pain and sorrow, yeah? It's painful and it's wrong. We need to let go, don't we? Unforgiveness. Yeah, similar thing, isn't it? It's painful. It's crippling. These activities then are clearly not right. And I would say that deep prayer ministry is needed, perhaps, to set people free from some of these behaviours. Let's move on. Things that are painful again. But right, how can anything that's painful be right? Things that are painful and right. Speaking the truth in love can be painful for both parties, but definitely right. Confrontation, there is a time when we need to confront, and it's difficult and it's hard, but sometimes things just need to be said, and someone's got to say them, and it may cause pain to both parties. But if God's in it, he will bring healing through that act for both parties as well. Obedience can be tough, can't it? Just being obedient. Fasting. Food is good, but fasting strengthens the inner man. Yeah, again, you might decide to put off the short-term benefits for the long-term good. short-term pleasures for the long-term good. I put watching and praying painful. Well, watching actually is staying up all night and praying, and that is painful if you've ever tried it. Apologising when wrong can be painful, and forgiving, I've mentioned. Separating from a wrong relationship, you may have to leave a friend when you start your Christian walk because their behaviours are just, you've just left that stuff behind. Yeah, that's painful, isn't it? Sharing deep hurts and secrets with a trusted friend or a ministry team. That can be so painful, can't it? Exercise, working out, keeping fit. Just that's partly discipline, but exercise, that can hurt too. Study. Studying for exams, etc., staying up at night, studying makes your head hurt, doesn't it? But it's good. It's good. Okay, last quadrant, last square. Things that are pleasurable and wrong. Things that are pleasurable and wrong. Or things that appear good, but God has said, that's wrong. So I put drunkenness. It's nice to have a glass of wine, if you like a glass of wine, but to have 12, you might feel good, act like an idiot for a few hours, and in the morning, you're going to have one heck of a hangover and wish you hadn't done that. This is things that are pleasurable and wrong, yeah? Overeating. When you're laid in bed and you can't sleep at 3 o'clock in the morning because your belly's extended and you've had too much curry and you sit and you're just like, oh, why did I do that, you know? I think we've all been there. I have. Put my hand up to that one. And a few more. Sex before marriage. It's got to be said, hasn't it? It's there. And remember what I said about the two becoming one flesh earlier. Well, let me tell you this. Separation can be very painful. God created sex within marriage to bind two people together, yeah? To bring two people together so that they become one flesh. The idea being that you never separate after that act. You're together for life and that's it, yeah? And you just grow closer and stronger together. But if you separate, it's like, isn't it? And it leaves people broken and hurt. It's painful. We don't want too much pain in our life. Yeah. Also, unwanted babies can be excruciatingly painful too. A couple of other things I've put here is a word you don't hear very often from the front. Pornography, adultery, or any other act that gratifies a sinful nature. Do you know, someone's got to say this stuff. It's hard. I feel like sitting down and having a rest right now. But we're nearly through. We're nearly through. Come on. All acts that gratify the sinful nature. Getting into debt, overspending, and gambling are all things that can cause, that I believe, I'm told, give people pleasure, but are wrong. We need to be always careful of the choices we are making. If they are not sin, if they're not sin, they'll still slow us down and cause us to take our eyes off of Jesus. And Hebrews 12:2 begins with those very words. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And if you're fixing your eyes on him, then this other stuff won't really be getting in the way. Yeah? If our eyes are fixed on Jesus, if we are totally focused on him, then temptation will have little opportunity to entice us into ungodly behavior. Do not allow yourself to get distracted with things that are of little importance to your life and your relationship with Jesus. Put him first. Fix your eyes on him. See what he wants for your life. Get out there and do it and rejoice in it, and he'll fill your life with joy and you'll just, take off and you'll realize what you're here on earth for. Yeah? He has a plan and a purpose for each of your lives. And that's wonderful. lighten then your load. Paul says, throw off the excess weight that you have picked up. Drop the rock, I once said. Drop the rock, you're drowning. Our scripture verse says, get rid of the sin that so easily entangles us. I'm just going to move on a bit. I think I want to bring this to an end now. I do want to say this. We read, don't we, that the wages of sin is death. And that can sound very dramatic and very like, really, you know? A bit out there, perhaps. The wages of sin is death. Well, that can mean physical death, or it can mean a premature end of something that was once precious and holy. Yeah? A spiritual death. For instance, adultery often kills a marriage. Lying destroys trust. Gossiping may end friendships. Pornography can kill a man spiritually and rob him of his self-respect. Overeating may cause diabetes or heart disease, leading to physical death. Drunkenness, drugs, death. Yeah. Binge drinking, yeah. Premature death can lead to premature death. The best way to deal with sin is to not let it in the first place. And I've got a rule, I've developed a rule, and I've been working on it a lot lately. I've been thinking more about this, and I call it the 5-second rule. You see, in my life, this is how I see it, temptation always comes from out there somewhere. It seems to come, you know, I see it coming. It's like I see it before it, you know. It's just temptation at this point. Like when the devil tempted Jesus, he's over there, isn't it? It's the devil, he's out there. It's not rising up in Jesus. He's got the devil stood there saying, turn these rocks into stone, Jesus, and have a feast. Got his weak point there, didn't he? He'll always come at your weak points. Jesus was hungry and he liked eating. So the devil's saying, hey, why don't you turn these rocks into... And, you know, he says bread, doesn't he? But he could have made cakes and all sorts of things. Cherry trifle, you know. And Jesus went straight back him at the word. And what happened? Well, he had another go on a couple more things, didn't he? And Jesus just snuffed it out. Bang, bang, bang. Word of God, done, finished. Temptation gone. And then Jesus, then the angels came and fed Jesus, I believe. And he went off and started his ministry. Problem solved right at the very beginning. Done, done, done. And we can do the same as we walk our lives. As we go about our daily business. Temptation, it starts to come. Well, I see my mind as something pure and holy. And Jesus says, doesn't it? You have the mind of Christ. Yeah? Therefore, it is pure and holy. Yeah? So protect it. And I imagine that I've built a citadel or a fortress around my mind. And on that fortress, I've placed sentries, guards, watchmen, and they're looking out. And when that temptation comes, they're there and bang, they deal with it. And I tell you, you've got about, and I think the first time I said it was I call it the 7-second rule. Well, I'm calling it the 5-second rule now. And next time I preach, I might be calling it the 3-second rule because I'm learning as I go along. Because you've got about 5 seconds to say no. I don't need that in my life. I don't want it. You might have stopped smoking. It might be that little temptation to have a cigarette. And all you got to do is say, no, I don't do that anymore. I don't do it anymore. You might have been a bit of a drinker and you might think, oh, I could do with a bottle of wine tonight. I've had a hard day. And you just go, no, I don't need that. Jesus Christ supplies all my needs. He does everything. He's everything. Yeah. You can just snuff them out before they get in. Problem being, once they get in, they get hold, don't they? They take hold and they grow. See if I can. No, I've lost it. I'm looking for the verse. Once sin, once. It's about conception and birth, isn't it? I'm going to do James. I've got it. I found it, James. Thank you. James 1, 14 and 15 says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is lured away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Yeah? So once it's in the mind, you've given birth to it. Once it's in there, not out there, you're more likely to carry it out, whatever it is. Yeah? It's true, isn't it? Once it's got in there, you know, you start imagining it. Oh, that'd be nice. Oh, that'd be good. And you sort of imagine yourself carrying it out. And before you know what's happened, you're putting it into practice and you're falling into sin. Yeah. And if that sin, whatever it is, becomes habitual, if you carry on doing it, you might find that you're going to need deliverance ministry at some time in your life to get rid of it. And that is a painful, you know, experience. And it can be long and drawn out. But if you deal with it here, it's so simple. It really is. So I'm going to finish. You'll be pleased to know. Let us then be a generation that will give that great cloud of witnesses something to shout about, something to cheer about, yeah? Let's work hard, train hard, pray hard, and diligently seek his face. Let us put aside everything that would cause us to take our eyes off of Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Amen. Amen.